Like I said, we're continuing the series When We Pray, and I just might take a minute to recap what we've covered so far. So 2 weeks ago, we had a bit of an introduction to this section of Matthew chapter 6, which of course is part of the great teaching collectively known as the Sermon on the Mount. In week one, we discovered three main points. We are not to pray hypocritically. Like so many other areas of our Christian life, Jesus is concerned with our heart attitude when it comes to our prayers and our prayer life. A quote that I came across this week might help expand on this point a little further. And the quote is, "The difference between a disciple and a hypocrite lies more in intentions than in practices. Hypocrites want to be seen, but disciples live for an audience of one, their Father who sees everything." So let me repeat that. The difference between a disciple and a hypocrite lies more in intentions than in practices. Hypocrites want to be seen, but disciples live for an audience of one, their Father who sees everything. So does that help? We should desire to be disciples of Jesus rather than hypocrites who are concerned with the thoughts and actions of those in the world. This is the amazing thing. God knows our intentions. The world sees our actions. Okay? So please, as Christians, we should be more concerned with pleasing God than pleasing those in the world. So the next lesson that we extracted from the first week was that you are not limited to a sacred space, such as a prayer closet, but rather, we should think that we are entering a sacred space when we pray, because we are entering into the Father's presence. A biblical example of this was when Moses stood before the burning bush and was told to remove his sandals, for he was standing on holy ground. So this concept of holy and set apart or sanctified, that's something we're going to explore a little bit more this morning. And finally, we saw that Father knows best. We must trust that when the Lord grants, delays, or denies our prayer requests, he is doing so because it is best for us, and that will bring the most glory to him. So that was week one of the series. Last week, we examined these points found in Matthew 6, verse 9. We got through not even a whole verse last week, just the first half of verse 9. So we are to pray to the Father. The prayer found here in Matthew 6 and a similar prayer found in Luke 11 are examples of how we are to pray and not specifically the words that we are to pray every time. Of course, it is permissible to pray these precise words, but when we do, we must avoid the mindless repetition that we were warned against in Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. Point two, we also learned that we should think of prayer as a form of worship. With worship, we should be deliberate about a mindset of reverence and humility with coming into the presence of the holy and just God to pray. Our prayers should contain elements of praise and thanksgiving, both of which are forms of worship. And the final point that we examined last week was that since prayer is a form of worship, and worship is reserved for God alone, we are not to pray to anyone else except to God, preferably to the Father. We can pray to Jesus, for he intercedes on our behalf, but the example that Jesus sets for us to pray is to pray to the Father. It is unbiblical to offer prayer to angels, saints, dead relatives, or the Virgin Mary. If prayer is worship, and it is, and worship is reserved for God alone, then we should offer our prayers only to God. Okay? So we don't have time to examine them this morning, but some Bible verses, I put them in the bulletin. Some Bible verses that make this warning very, very clear are found in Colossians 2:18, where Paul's warning against those who teach this practice of worshiping others besides God. And then if we read through Revelation, the two passages I quoted in Revelation, and we compare the actions of the Apostle John in the first part, when he comes face to face with Jesus and he falls before him and he worships him, and Jesus accepts that. And then in the last chapter of Revelation, an angel again appears before John, and John falls at the feet of the angel, and the angel says, "What are you doing? Get up. I'm not worthy of your worship. We worship only God alone." So check the bulletin for those verses, and I encourage you to read them on your own. I'm constantly giving you guys homework, but it's good because there's so much stuff I learned during the preparation of these messages. I really want to share it as much as I can with you. So, okay, that's enough of the recap. Let's open up our Bibles and or turn on our devices, and let's look together at today's passage. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Again, if you don't have your Bible with you, there should be a Bible underneath one of the seats in the row in front of you. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, you're going to find it on page 787 of that Bible. Now, I'm going to read from verses 9 to 15. I'm going to read the entire prayer so that we have some context for what we're going to be studying today. And then we're going to come back and we're going to zero in on 9 and 10 this morning. Okay, so please follow along in your Bibles. And God's word says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Will you just join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this opportunity to come before you and learn your word. I just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I ask that the Spirit open up our hearts and minds to receive the message that you desire that we hear today. If there's something that I've prepared or my words are not in keeping with your will, I just ask that those words fall on deaf ears. The most important thing to me is that I remain faithful to the lessons that you desire for your people to hear today. So help me with that task, Lord. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so just keep your Bibles open here to Matthew, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 a bit more deeply. I'm going to read verse 9 again. "This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." So last week we looked at verse 9 and only got as far as Father, but it was important to examine very thoroughly the concept of God as the Father and what that means for us as Christians. This morning, we'll start by looking at the second half of verse 9, and we see kind of an unusual word, hallowed. That really isn't a common word in wide use among modern people. Our resident King James Version only expert would be more familiar. Vicky, she's downstairs, but Vicky's probably very familiar with this word. But for evangelical Christians or perhaps Catholics, if you grew up in the church, You would, or if you were required to memorize prayers, hallowed would have been a word that would have stuck out to you. And like I said, maybe you grew up with the King James Version, or that's your preferred translation. But for most of us, hallowed is an odd-sounding word. And if asked, would you be able to even define what hallowed means? I mean, it sounds kind of holy, right? Yeah. Well, actually, it is a word that means holy or sanctified. So in the original Greek, the word would have been hagiadzo, which was a verb. And the primary meaning would be to sanctify or make holy or to set apart. And this can mean active dedication and service to God. Or it's the act of regarding or honoring something as holy. So what hagiadzo means to treat God and his name with reverence and honor. That's what it means. It says, hallowed be thy name. For that is the one part that we are called to do here. We are proclaiming, hallowed be your name. We are to be treating the name of God with reverence and respect. And I know in 2022, Pastor Davies did a whole series on the names of God as a way of teaching the attributes of God. And each different name that God is called in the Bible usually represents a different attribute of his nature. And these are holy names, and they should be spoken in reverence and awe. I'm sure that you're aware that the ancient Israelites, to them, the name of God, the name Yahweh, was so sacred that it could be neither spoken in public or even written, right? So we had the shorthand, the four letters, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. And that's so that they used to use that as shorthand so that his name wouldn't be accidentally spoken in public. But I wonder if that's a mistake that we've made in our modern society. The fact that we've lost that sense of reverence for the name of God, right? I mean, especially among unbelievers, we hear his name uttered with disgust or contempt or as a cuss word. And I wonder why that is. I wonder why the name Jesus Christ is the only name of a deity that our society uses as a cuss word. You know? You never hear somebody yell out the name Muhammad when they hit their thumb with a hammer. Seriously, I mean, nobody screams out Buddha when they're angry or having an argument. Why is that? I mean, I have a theory. I think it's because his name is so powerful and Satan is working against us. He wants us to just totally ignore the power and the holiness of that name and to take it for granted. But this prayer is a great reminder to us that we shouldn't take that for granted. But do you understand the irony of that situation? The irony of the situation is the most vilest of sinners call out the most holy name in anger instead of calling it out for mercy or redemption. And that's what they actually need to do. That's what we need to inform them that they should be doing. If you're going to call out in the name of Christ, do it in such a manner that you're calling out for mercy or to be redeemed and saved. And I have to admit, this is really the only type of cussing that gets to me. You know, I've got a day job. I work in construction. So I hear it all day long. But for me, it wasn't that long ago that I was there with them. To my shame today, I admit that it wasn't that long ago that I too was using that holy name in the most disgusting of ways. And that's probably why it gets to me. It's the guilt. The guilt I feel when I hear someone else use it like I used to use it. And I think, ooh, yeah, you were there. And there but for the grace of God go I. And it's this guilt that probably prevents me from saying something as often as I should. You know? It's like we carry this guilt and we're so quick to say, ooh, judge not. Like, you know, that was me. Who am I to tell them not to do that? But that's wrong. It's wrong because we have that hope. We have that message of hope. And we should be saying more. We should be following the promptings of the Holy Spirit when our conscience is pricked like that. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel, oh, you know, maybe a family's doing something and it's like, oh yeah, man, I used to do that. I really can't say anything to them because who am I? Who am I to judge? You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people misquote Matthew 7:1 in these situations. You know, Matthew 7:1 and 2, which says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But let me tell you, people are misapplying this passage. What Jesus is saying is that we are not to pass God's judgment on another person. We are not to preclude that any person is beyond the reach of God. And in a way, that's what I'm doing when I'm not reaching out to these people, when I'm not correcting them. I'm assuming they can't be saved. So I'm putting myself in the place of judgment of God. And that's a very scary place to be. And Jesus warns us in Matthew 7 not to judge someone else in a hypocritical manner. That's what there's that heart condition again. You know, we keep seeing that in the Bible, right? God's worried about our heart condition. Jesus is saying, you were once lost, and now you are saved. Why do you condemn the lost people in your life? Jesus is warning us not to ignore those who are struggling with sin around us. When we pass judgment on someone and withhold from them this amazing gift of redemption that God gave to us, this gift called grace, when we withhold that from the lost in our lives, we are placing ourselves in the judgment seat of God. And that is what Matthew 7, 1 and 2 is warning us against. Grace, that amazing gift of grace, is not in limited supply. We do not have the right to decide who is deserving of hearing the gospel and who is beyond redemption. That is putting ourselves in the place of God. So please don't limit yourselves or prevent yourselves from sharing the gospel with someone just because you think they are unworthy. Just because you think that you were no better than they were. Just because you're no better, who are you to judge? We have to stop thinking like that. And let me tell you, this morning, I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. This time away from my construction job has really caused me to examine my actions when I'm around these guys. And the more we remain silent, the more it plays into Satan's plans. And God has used a plan to use broken people to reach broken people. And honestly, I don't know why he's laid it out this way. But this plan was conceived among the Trinity before the creation of time. The plan was that the Son would come to earth at a specific point in history and take on human form. He would walk among us and remain perfect and sinless. He would then be sacrificed on a Roman cross and pay our sin debt to the Father so that we may stand before a holy and righteous God because we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, near the back of your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. I think these verses are going to help illuminate this thought for us. What Jesus has done for us when he came. If you're following along in the Pew Bible, it should be, thank you, page 970. I just had to turn over. So, page 970. So Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, I really can't say it any better than that. Jesus is our high priest, the one who now takes our prayers to the Father and intercedes on our behalf. Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice, meaning we no longer have to shed the blood of animals in order to come into the presence of God. Through Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, we can now approach the throne of grace with confidence. Not confidence in anything that we have done or based on our merit, but with confidence that Jesus completed his work and fully paid our debt with the Father on our behalf. It is with the robe of Jesus' righteousness that will protect us from God's wrath on Judgment Day. That is the gift that we need to share with our lost friends. That's the one that we need to share with our families and our coworkers. When we are hesitant or fearful to share this message, we are operating in the realm of Satan. Fear is where Satan lives. Through Jesus, we can save people from hell and the clutches of Satan by simply spreading the good news of what Jesus has done. This is all that Jesus requires of us, to share the gospel. The results are between God, the Holy Spirit, and the person who hears the message. And I have to be completely honest with you, I'm not sure exactly how that works. That's one of those mysteries of God that remain. I know there's ways, different ways to interpret different passages in the Bible that can show either side of that equation. It's more man-driven, it's more God-driven. And if you'd like to have a coffee and discuss those sometimes, I'd love to have that conversation with you. But we're not going to get into that this morning. But I do know for sure that we're called to share the gospel. Once we've received it from others, and that is the method God chooses to use to reach the lost. Broken people saving broken people. Okay, let's get back to Matthew chapter 6. So we were looking at God's hallowed name. The gospel is exactly why we are to revere God's holy name. I want us to think about something here in a very serious manner. Given all that I just explained to you, the sacrifice that Jesus made for you while you were lost in your sins, while some of you were hating God, or perhaps you were like me and running away from God and reveling in my sin like a pig in its slop. Now that you know that all that Jesus rescued you from, doesn't that deserve a certain level of awe and respect? Shouldn't those of us who know treat the name of God in a hallowed manner? If he is, in reality, our Father in heaven, as the prayer states, and we repeat, if he is the personal God of love and powerfully revealed in the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the creator and sustainer of all, he is the one that cares about the creatures and has made the children he has redeemed, then does it not make sense that we make his concerns a priority and to become preoccupied with his name, his kingdom, and his will? And that's exactly why this prayer is structured as it is. As a matter of fact, one of the primary purposes of prayer is to bring our will into alignment with God's will. That is the purpose of prayer. The purpose is not to bring a grocery list of demands so that God can prove how good a father he is by giving you all of your desires. Martin Luther explained prayer and the action of praying like this. Luther said, quote, "By our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him." Let that sink in. We are instructing ourselves more than we are instructing God the Father. As fallen creatures, it is imperative that we pray. We must pray and pray properly. When we follow the pattern as instructed to us by Jesus in this passage, we are bringing our will into alignment with the Father's will. And God's name is not the letters G-O-D. His personal name is Yahweh or Jehovah. The name stands for the person who bears it, for his character and his activities. So God's name is God himself. His name is more than a label. His name helps us to identify his character in the way in which he interacts with his creation. When we use the name Father to refer to God, we are recognizing how God chooses to interact with us. God chooses to treat us like his children by providing for us, by protecting us, by chastising and correcting us, but most of all by loving us. It is because of this love that we can best show our hagiazo, our honor for God, by obeying his commands. As Christians, as maturing Christians, we are to move past the first step of the new convert. The new convert is happy to accept Jesus as Savior, to accept the redeeming gift of grace that comes at no cost to the receiver. But as we grow in our walk with Christ, we should be growing closer to him. We should be becoming more than a friend. As we grow in our sanctification, I know for me personally, as I grow, I become even more aware of my sinfulness. As I get closer to the light of his love, it illuminates all those sins that I try to hide in the dark corners of my heart. It is at this point that I am driven to my knees again and accept Jesus as my Lord. Have you done that in your walk with him? Is Jesus your Lord? We throw that word around, and sometimes I think we don't really stop to consider what that means. Ask yourself, is Jesus my Lord? Or am I keeping him at arm's length by only accepting him as Savior? So let me clarify. When Jesus is simply our Savior, we have a tendency to not fully commit. We have a tendency to pick and choose exactly what teachings we will accept, and we will decide what parts of the Bible to apply to us in our life. And we like to think about what areas of my life I will allow culture or family or tradition or peer pressure to dictate. We tend to try to walk with one foot in each world. One foot with Jesus and one foot in culture. And we tend to give equal weight to both influences in our lives. Sometimes church attendance is not a requirement. Serving the body is something that is optional or for someone else to do. Home church in our pajamas is acceptable because we don't feel like getting dressed. And I'm not referring to absences because of illness. But we refuse to get involved with someone who is struggling because they are simply too messy, even though the Bible instructs us to come alongside each other and share each other's burdens. But when we go all in, when we accept Jesus as Lord of our lives, we don't care what culture says about these things. We throw out all the traditions that keep us away from Jesus and apart from a holy life. We no longer pay attention to peer pressure or to what man thinks. Instead, we ask questions like, what would Jesus do? I know, as hokey as that whole movement was, the WWJD thing, the focus behind it was admirable because it caused us to focus our thinking and ask that question. What would Jesus do in this situation? When Jesus is Lord, we become cheerful givers. We help our fellow man. We do things like make quilts to give away, or pack shoeboxes as a sign of hope to others, or hold concerts to help feed the hungry. Those are the signs that we are in the camp of Jesus, of the Lordship of Jesus. 1 Peter 3:15 puts it this way, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Golly, there's that heart condition again, right? I mean, we just can't seem to get away from that theme. I think that the Bible keeps repeating that over and over because Jesus wants us to fully commit to him, not just on an intellectual level and not just on an emotional level. Jesus wants all of us, our minds, our hearts, our bodies. Jesus requires full and honest commitment to him. Have you ever questioned your salvation? Do you ever wonder if you're truly saved? Maybe you have this doubt because you're not yet fully committed to him. If you're holding back, may I suggest you take that plunge today? Fully commit to following Jesus. And I don't mean you have to sell your house and move to Africa and become a missionary, unless that's what he's asking you to do. That's not what I mean by fully commit. I'm talking about your daily life, your daily walk. What I'm saying is commit your heart, mind, and body to Jesus today and see what amazing things he will unleash in your life. Okay, let's move on to verse 10 in Matthew 6. Matthew 6:10 reads, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we see this entire verse reinforces the lordship of Christ. If you have a kingdom, you must be a king, right? We see that his kingdom is not limited to heaven. God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Our rulers ignore this fact at their peril. This is why the Bible instructs us to pray for our leaders. We must pray that they remain humble and obedient to Christ and resist the impulses from their fallen human hearts. A peaceful rule is their primary objective from Jesus. Now, there are some different kingdom theologies floating around, and there is a common two-kingdom theology which states that there is a sacred kingdom, which is defined as heaven and the church here on earth, and that there's a second secular kingdom, which is everything else. This two-kingdom theology tries to keep them separate. It teaches that the sacred has no right to invade the space of the secular, I tell you, from my point of view, that's a mistaken way of thinking. There is a danger that Christians will become so heavenly minded that they will be of no earthly good. And those who are truly heavenly minded should be good for both heaven and earth. So I struggle with reconciling the attitude that Jesus is Lord in my life, just not in my work life. This is the attitude that I hear that I struggle with. So he's Lord in my life, but not in my work life, not in my school life, not in my public life. My motto is all of Christ for all of life. Let me give you a real world example. I shared this at the men's breakfast, so if you've heard this already, I apologize. But a few weeks ago at my day job, it was National Truth and Reconciliation Day, and we had a First Nations guest speaker come in. And he was giving a talk about his experience and his viewpoint, and attendance was optional. So I opted not to attend, and I'll tell you why. I lived next to the largest First Nation reserve in Canada for 10 years. Our church was a mixed group. We had several First Nations people attending. I have a elder that I'm in contact frequently with a phone. He's the elder of that church. He's First Nations. And from their perspective, what happens is oftentimes when they have a First Nations guest speaker, they'll do something like a smudge ceremony or burning of sweetgrass. And I've been told that those ceremonies are one to offer up something to the Creator God, and also it's a way of cleansing evil spirits. And as a Christian, I see that as a pagan ritual. So a smudge ceremony or the burning of sweetgrass is done to offer up a pleasing aroma. So as a Christian pastor, and all the guys that I work with on my crew, they know now that I'm a pastor. And I felt that it would harm my witness as a Christian to participate in this ceremony. So that's kind of a real world example of lordship for Christ. Now, I wasn't reprimanded by my boss. It was optional. And it's not because I'm a racist, because I'm not. I mean, First Nations people are created in the image of God. How can I be racist against them? But I couldn't be seen to participate in a pagan ritual as a Christian. So this is why I use the motto, all of Christ for all of life. Now, does that mean I have to preach the gospel all day long while I'm at work? No, of course not. But I am called to live a life that is exemplary and one that is obviously different from those who live in the world. Included in this lifestyle is bending my will to his. As king, it is obvious from Scripture that God rules in heaven. So we read these words last week from Psalm 103 in verses 19 to 22. We read, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul." So did you see that? His kingdom rules over all, heaven and earth. When we offer up this prayer, we are not asking for God to take dominion over the earth. He already has it. What we are praying for is that we will come to that realization and bend our thoughts and actions to his will. What we are asking for is that our rebellious nature be brought into alignment with God's will. I will be honest with you, though. Some mornings I get up and I read the headlines and I say, "Come, Lord, come." You know, as crazy as this world gets and as out of control, it would be easier for him to rescue us from this mess. But let me close this up in prayer. We'll sing one last song, and then I'll come up and give a brief conclusion and benediction. But Father, I just, again, thank you. I thank you for the knowledge that you are a sovereign God, that you are sitting on the throne presently. And for reasons that only you know, you allow this craziness that's going on in our world today. But you have a plan. You're in control of all these actions. And I thank you for that security. I thank you for that knowledge. I thank you for your word that tells us this. It's not just my opinion or my thoughts. Whenever I get things wrong, I beg that you take me back to your word and show me your ways and your thinking. It's by spending time in your word that we get to know you better, get to know your heart as much as we are possible. As fallen creatures, as created beings, your ways are so much more above ours. But you've given us your word. You've given us the Bible. You've worked through other men, through prophets, apostles, to give us instruction on not only how to live, but how to grow closer to you. So I thank you for your gift. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that the Spirit's presence was here today to help us to understand and interpret and look for ways to apply the message that we received this morning to our lives in our coming days. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're concluding by looking at the first three petitions of prayer. Petitions that are designed to properly orientate ourselves towards God and to bring to the forefront of our mind and our prayer the manner of God that he really is. Our God, whom we gather each week to worship and to learn from, is a personal, loving, powerful Father. When we understand this in the very depths of our hearts, then the content of our prayers will be radically affected in two ways. First, God's concerns will be given priority over our concerns. This is the express goal demonstrated through the order of the petitions in this prayer. God's role and name and the importance of his kingdom and the fulfillment of his will are given preference over our self-centered requests. Second, our needs, though demoted to second place, will yet be completely committed to him. We will be looking at this truth in the coming weeks. The three requests start with give us, forgive us, and deliver us. And they still all give major consideration to the Father. So I want to warn you that we need balance in this area of our prayer life. Selfish or even self-based prayer is a danger that we need to guard against, and promoting our wants and desires over God's will in our prayers is disrespectful. Now, I'll confess, I suffer from the flip side of that. I take such delight in praying for others that I often neglect to ask for things for myself. And that's not right either, because he is a loving Father, and he delights in giving us the requests of our heart. So I'm being equally disrespectful by not asking my Father for the things that I need. Scripture tells us in Matthew 7, 9 to 11, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? We bring glory to God when we ask him and he gives us the good gifts that we need. I'll close out with this quote from John Stott. John Stott said, Jesus forbids his people to offer any kind of prayer with the mouth when their mind and heart are not engaged. Jesus forbids his people to offer any kind of prayer with the mouth when the mind and the heart are not engaged. So check your heart attitude with your prayers and be sure to submit your requests to God's will. So please, go in peace this week.